Well, because December is over, all the advertisements for things to buy at Christmas are over. But you notice if you watch television at all that the things that are advertised tend to be fairly standard. And one of the things that are frequently advertised at Christmas time are jewelry stores. Jewelry stores glisten. You walk in there and they're just more light than most places because there are diamonds and jewels everywhere. Have you ever window shopped looking at diamonds? If you do, you will see that a diamond, of course, reflects light over many of its facets, but you will never see a diamond in a store displayed like the slide here with a white background. Instead, you will always see a diamond displayed with a dark background, usually velvet, usually black or maroon or green, because it's the darkness of the background that makes the light of the diamond shine so much more brightly. Well, the same is true in the Bible. There are passages that are warm, that draw you, that attract the eye, that are light. But in order for them to shine most brightly, God also needs to tell us about things that are harder to hear. Our passage today from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, is one of those. It's a passage that is almost totally dark, but it's given in order to create a background that when one does come across the light, it is especially good. The Bible is a story of the gospel, and gospel means good news, and we tend to only appreciate the good news when we have lived first and really faced the bad news. Our passage today is about that bad news. It's in Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 30. The background is this. Moses has been up the mountain of Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Because it took so long, the Israelites at the bottom said, "He's dead, he's gone. Let's make a god of our own to take us further." And so they took off their earrings and their jewelry. They melted the gold, and they had a golden calf made. The leader said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." And they worshiped the golden calf and afterwards had a raucous party with all kinds of immorality in the manner of the worship services of the nations all around them. Moses came down from the mountain furious, righteously furious, broke the Ten Commandments on a rock. He, because of God's direction, asked the Levites, the future priests, to go through the people and to kill those who were reveling and rioting. 3,000 of them died. And then Moses took the calf, ground it to powder, put the gold powder in the water, and made all the Israelites drink it as a punishment. Our passage is what happened the next morning. Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord, he means back up the mountain, and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. And if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of." He's talking about the promised land, the land of Canaan. "Lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. This passage is almost totally dark velvet and very little diamond. And the first thing that becomes painfully clear, if we read it, is this. All sins are serious, but some sins are more serious than others. We get that from where Moses speaks in verse 30, and he tells the people, "You have committed a great sin." Now, if you've been raised in a Christian church, you may have often heard people say things like, "All sins are the same. Every sin is equal." And I know what Christians mean when they say that. What they mean is they're trying to tell a person who may not be from a biblical background, that just because you're not a murderer doesn't mean you're going to be welcomed into heaven. That even the sin of lying, God cannot allow into heaven. And in that sense, all sins are equal because they all have eternal consequences. You know, only one sin, though, in Eden put people into hell. And it was the eating of a piece of fruit. All sins are equal in one sense. However, the Bible makes clear that there are degrees of sin. For instance, Jesus said about the Pharisees in his day, he said, comparing the Pharisees, who were highly religious but were hypocritical, with people who were out robbing banks and stealing money, he said that the Pharisees will receive greater condemnation. That is, their sin was more serious because they added hypocrisy to their sin. Or do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he was tried? Jesus said, speaking about Judas, "Judas, who handed me over to you, is guilty of a greater sin than you are." Clearly, there are degrees of sin, and some are more serious than others. Well, why was this sin of worshiping a golden calf followed by immorality so very serious in God's mind? Well, of course it was serious because of the sin itself. God had strictly forbidden idol worship, and he strictly forbidden immorality. But there's an even more poignant reason, it seems to me, why this was so serious. And it had to do with the time and the place that this sin was committed. Think about the time. These people had experienced over the past weeks and months enormous kindness from God. They had been slaves not long ago. God had heard their groans, and God had plucked them from the clutches of Pharaoh and had taken them through the Red Sea and had drowned the pursuing Egyptian chariots and their riders. And then God had, as it were, led the people through the desert with breadcrumbs all along by giving them manna to eat, bringing water from a rock, and had brought them right to Mount Sinai. And God himself had come down to Mount Sinai and agreed, "Of all the people of the earth, I will be your God, and you will be my special people." And God bound himself with a covenant. These people had sinned right after that kindness from God. They not only sinned right after seeing God's unusual kindness, but they sinned after seeing God's unusual, frightening majesty. The Bible says, you will recall, that when God came down to Mount Sinai and the people stood at the foot, that the entire mountain shook violently, that there was a consuming fire at the top of the mountain, and that fire was surrounded by a dark, impenetrable cloud like the smoke going up from a furnace. And so with these huge manifestations of God, the people were scared. But they were especially scared because when God first gave the Ten Commandments, he didn't write them. He spoke them from the mountain. And his voice was so loud and authoritative and divine and otherworldly that it said that the people were frightened and Moses himself trembled. And so God had commanded them, "You will not be immoral. You will not worship other gods. You will never worship using images and idols and so forth." These people had just seen God's kindness and had just seen his majesty. And the point about time is they had just seen these things. Just over 3 months ago, they were slaves who were hopeless. Just over 6 weeks ago, they had heard God audibly himself give the Ten Commandments and had taken an oath to obey him. And not only had they experienced these things recently, but they had experienced these things right there. They made the golden calf at the very foot of the mountain where the God who made the universe had come down and localized himself. It was sort of like the recent murders that we hear about on the news that took place in Charleston, South Carolina. You recall that a young man walked into a church and killed 6 women and 3 men. He did so in the church sanctuary. He did so while they were in a Bible study. And the people who report the news, even those who are totally secular and have no religious interest at all of them seem to think that this was an especially heinous crime because they go out of their way to mention it was done in a church to people in a Bible study. That's what these people did, only far worse because the very presence of God was so clearly there. And so we should learn, I think, that our sins are especially heinous to God when we commit them soon after we have received some tender mercy from him, some special kindness. Maybe he has helped us avoid certain trouble, or has delivered us from a serious sickness, or has kept us safe during a terrific accident, or has kept one of our children from being harmed in a way that we thought they could have been, and yet we treat that lightly. It adds to the heinousness of our sins. It adds to the seriousness of our sin when we have recently experienced God's majesty and have brushed it off and pushed God away from our thoughts. Maybe we have been in a church service or been reading a book or the Bible, and God's conviction has come upon us, and we feel especially sensitive to our need to deal with a certain area of our life that we know is displeasing to him. But after that deep weight, we brush it aside and fill our minds with entertainment and treat it lightly, push God away. There are people I've talked to over the years who have said that upon occasion, they have had an experience with God by which they sensed, if I don't change now, or if I don't do business with God now, some people said, if I don't become a Christian now, I sense this may be the last time I will ever have a chance to do this. I just sense it. This is the kind of time where if a person just blows God off, God considers that especially serious. Well, secondly, what we learn about sin here is this, that sin angers God because it offends him personally. We tend to view sin apart from God. It's easy for us to view sin, for instance, as merely affecting ourselves. We may sin and we think to ourselves, I have guilt feelings, and as a result, I need relief from guilt feelings, but it's all still about me. Or we may say, I have personal failings, and because of my personal failings, I feel bad about myself, and I have a bad self-image. And so what I really need is affirmation from other people. Or we put God out of the picture when we sin by thinking of sin merely as violating some abstract rule. Oh, I broke one of the Ten Commandments. There's a law, I broke it. It's a thing out there. It's an abstract principle that I violated. But God says, no, this passage teaches clearly that when we sin, we offend a person. We offend the God behind the Ten Commandments, represented by the golden triangle in the slide. Here's how this passage teaches that in verse 30. Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but I will go up the mountain to the Lord to deal with it. Not just that I will try to make things right in general, you need to reform your ways. No, somebody needs to talk to the Lord. Maybe you can think of it this way. Suppose you yielded to the temptation to shoplift once and just took something off the shelf, stuck it in your coat pocket, and left. You might know that that's wrong and feel some guilt. But suppose the shop that you did that in was owned by a close friend or relative of yours, and you stole from her. Wouldn't you feel worse? That's what it is. There's a personal element to all of our sins all the time. So the Israelites offended a person, and the situation was not that there was just a certain awkwardness or coolness between them, but the situation was that there was absolute divine wrath on them. Earlier in the chapter, Moses talked about God's fierce anger. God had had 3,000 people killed by Levites because of their sins. Sin angers God because it offends him personally. Thirdly, this passage teaches that guilty people, that is, people who have offended God, need a mediator to atone for their sins. This passage shows this, for instance, in the way that Moses acted. Moses did not say to the people, you know, you have really sinned. Each of you, get yourself up that mountain and talk to God about it. Because they would have been burned to a crisp if they had gone up that mountain. Moses was innocent. These people, their hands were dripping with guilt, and they needed someone to advocate for them. And thus Moses said in verse 30, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. somebody other than the people who had sinned. They needed an innocent party to speak on their behalf. Well, what did Moses need to do as that innocent party? Well, he says in verse 30, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can, here's the phrase, perhaps I can make atonement for you. Atonement is an odd word in the English language. Unlike many of our words, it does not come from another language. The English way of saying atonement comes from several English words, from the words at-one-ment. That is, two people who have been estranged and there's tension between them. There's a way now in which they're brought into reconciliation and they're made at one. Well, here, God's anger had made a breach with Israel. There was a huge distance. He was threatening punishment. He was rightfully angry, and that anger needed to be placated. He was upset. That upsetness needed to be calmed. He was full of wrath. That wrath was like a flood that needed to be diverted. That's what atonement is, and that's what a mediator needs to do for anyone who is guilty before God. Well, Moses then stepped in as a mediator, and he did so despite how difficult he knew it would be. And the difficulty that he sensed in it is clear from his language. Look at verse 31 and 32 if you have a Bible. The first word out of his mouth when he approached God is the word, oh. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. Some versions translate it, alas, what a great sin. He shows extreme earnestness by how he begins. And then he refuses to minimize their sin. He acknowledges how huge it is. Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. Years ago, I minimized something and I saw the effects of it. I was living in another state, and for the months I was there working, a friend had let me use his car. And it was an old, gigantic Oldsmobile, paint falling off of it, but fast as lightning and big as a tank. And I loved it, and he loved it. One day, I was at a stoplight, and as I came out, I had the green light, but a guy didn't see his red light, and he crashed right into the side and smashed it all up. Now, I didn't total it, but it really bashed it up. And when I went back to my friend, in order to make him feel good, what I did was to minimize it. I said, listen, I just want you to know, it wasn't my fault. It was not my fault. I had the green light. Don't you feel better? And it was totally the wrong thing to do, of course. What he wanted me to hear, and it was only months later when we had the conversation, I realized he wanted me to say, I am so sorry that when your car was in my care, I wasn't driving defensively enough to watch out in case somebody went through the red light. Moses did not minimize that, and that's what a good mediator would not do because it wouldn't have scored. And Moses, sensing the difficulty, is shown by his language of verse 32. In verse 32, he cannot even complete his sentence. He gives a broken sentence. It doesn't show that in the New International. The New International Version softens it by saying, Lord, but now, please forgive their sin. That can be a whole sentence. But Moses didn't say it that way. Literally what he said is, but now, if you will forgive their sins. And he stops. He runs out of words. He runs out of words because his hands are hanging limp, because he's aware of how huge this offense has been. Moses now then is at the point where he's ready to do this serious business. Moses is now at the point when he's going to actually attempt the atonement for these people's sins, where he is going to try to pour water on the fire of God's righteous wrath. Here's how he does it. First in verse 32, he says, if you will forgive their sins, he's like a salesman asking for the sale. What he's asking is, please, God, you've killed 3,000 already. Please don't kill any more if you would. And by the way, why, if 3,000 were already killed, would it still be a problem? Well, these 3,000 who were killed yesterday were almost certainly only a small percentage of the people who had actually sinned. We know that because in verse 3 of this chapter, it says that all the people took their earrings and gave them to have a calf made. They were sinful. It doesn't mean every single person. It would be like if somebody from our church went to a rock concert and described it afterwards and said, boy, that concert was something. Everybody was going crazy. Well, they don't mean every single person was going crazy. They mean the majority of people were going crazy. So when the passage said everyone gave their earrings to Aaron, it means the vast majority of people did so. And so God had the Levites go through. But the Levites, there are only so many of them, and they could only reach the most visible revelers and rioters, and they killed 3,000 of them, but other people doubtless ran to their tents and hid, and all those people could still die because they were equally guilty, either of worshiping the calf themselves or of contributing gold to have the calf made. So now Moses attempts to make atonement. How is he going to do it beyond mere asking? Well, in that culture, as well as a lot of cultures, to make an atonement, to overcome somebody's anger or wrath, requires a gift of some kind. What is the gift Moses is going to offer? He says in verse 32, please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. What is this book that he offers to be blotted out of? Well, in that day and for centuries afterwards, in many parts of the world, a city or a nation would keep a record or a register, a log of all its citizens, so those citizens would have the rights of citizenship. And if you died or if you were exiled for some crime, your name was blotted out of the book. In fact, it wasn't blotted the way that it worked back in ancient scrolls was. You got a sponge or a cloth and wet it, and you wiped it out. It's the same word as when you wipe a dish. Moses said, wipe my name totally out of your book of life. That's what I'm offering. Now, there are many Christians and many scholars who think that the book Moses is talking about is the book that God keeps of who will be received into heaven, who will have eternal life. And later in the Bible, certainly, the book of life is talked about, especially in the book of Revelation, to mean the register of all those who will inherit heaven. But I don't think it's what it's talking about here. And one of many reasons, we can't go into them all, one of many reasons is that in the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the rewards and the punishment that people experience from God tend to always be couched in terms of rewards and punishments in this life. God's enemies are killed. God's friends are spared. And so it seems to me that what Moses is doing is offering to die. Now, at the very least, when Moses offers to die, he's offering to die along with the people of Israel. It's like, say, during World War II when the Nazis had Germany. And the Nazis would go into a city and they would round up all the Jews. And suppose they were going to line up Jewish people along a wall and shoot them right there. And a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, who saw the horrific nature of that would say, look, if you're going to kill them, kill me too. I'm a German citizen who's not a Jew. Kill me too. At the very least, that is what Moses is offering to do. And if that's the case, what he's saying is this. He's saying, God, you have offered up on the mountain that since these people worshiping the golden calf, that you were willing to wipe them out and to make a great nation out of me. God, I cannot bear to see my family, my name, as Matthew Henry said, built on the ruins of Israel. If I can't prevent the destruction of these people, let me not see it. Kill me along with them. Huge affection for a man to say that. But it is possible that what Moses offers is even greater than that. It is possible that Moses is offering not just to die with them, but to die instead of them. Kill me along with them. I'm sorry, kill me instead of them, he may be saying. That is, my life for their life. And that's a huge sacrifice for him because he so very much wanted to see the land of Canaan, as we learn in other chapters. He had come so far. He had challenged Pharaoh. God had helped him shepherd 2 million people out of slavery to this time, and he wanted to see the fruits of his labors. A mediator here, then, who was offering his own blood. Well, you wish you could say that this account had a happy ending, but our passage does not. Our passage is a dark one, because our fourth point is the sad one, and it is that no merely human mediator is adequate to help anyone else with his or her sins. No merely human mediator. Consider Moses. God had promised some good to Moses. God said in verse 34, okay, now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, that is to the promised land of Canaan, and my angel will go before you. God is saying, I won't annihilate the whole race. I won't tear up the covenant. I won't kill every Jewish person here. They'll still be my people. And then God adds a however in verse 34. However, he says, and thus in that word alone, God rejects Moses' plea for a wholesale forgiveness of all the people. Here is what the however looks like. Here's what the blackness of the black velvet looks like. A. Despite Moses' offer, God refused to substitute one human's goodness for another's. Refused to take Moses' good offer as the atonement for the other people's sins. Moses said in verse 32, blot me out of your book. If there's any man on earth that God would do this for, it would be Moses. Moses is clearly, in everybody's mind, one of the most godly people who ever walked the surface of earth. And yet God's answer in verse 33 was, no. Whoever have sinned, I will blot out of my book. That is, whoever worshiped the golden calf, whoever committed immorality afterwards, or whoever contributed gold to the calf. Each of these people would die. And this refusal of God to accept one person's goodness for another is all the way through the Bible. Psalm 49, verse 7 says this, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. Or Ezekiel 14, verse 13 to following says, God speaking, if a country sins against me and I stretch out my hand against it to kill its men and its animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three of the godliest men in history, even if these three men were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. They could not save even their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. There are many people there who you would think may have been able to profit by Moses' goodness and righteousness. Many people in that camp doubtless had physically, literally brushed shoulders with Moses as he walked through the camp. Many of them knew his face. Many of them, he knew them by name. But ultimately what God is saying is, God, focus ultimately on your individual relationship with him. Another person's goodness won't help you. Having parents who are Christians will not help you. Having friends who are serious Bible readers will do you no good. Having other people who you rub shoulder with and associate with who are really fine people will not stand you instead at all. Having fellow church members who are admirable will in no way profit you as you stand before God. On judgment day, no one will be able to hide in the crowd. God will not substitute the righteousness of one merely human being for another. We see the darkness of Moses' failed atonement by the fact that despite his offer, God postponed judgment, but God refused to cancel it. For he says in verse 34, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. So God says, as it were, all right, nobody's going to die today. But the key word there is, of course, today. I suppose that this postponement was a mercy of sort, but it's an odd kind of mercy, isn't it? It's like what I experienced when I was an elementary school kid, and our family, my dad and mom and my sister and I, visited our aunt. She lived about, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour away, and they had a color TV. We did not have a color TV. And it was a Sunday afternoon, and The Wizard of Oz was on. And I'd never seen The Wizard of Oz. And my dad said, we got to get ready to go to Sunday evening church. We're going to leave in 5 minutes. Yeah, Dad. Yeah. And I was watching it. Steve, time to get your coat on. We're going to leave. Yeah. Son, time to go. Yeah, Dad. I just wouldn't go. I couldn't drag myself away. And finally he said, son, I'm going to spank you when we get home. Well, all the way home, you're just praying, oh, God, may he forget. But of course, he's not going to forget. And even though the ride was about a half an hour, oh, what a miserable ride it was. And as you get close to your own neighborhood, and as you turn onto your street, and as you pull the car in front of your house, you know the belt is coming. You know it is coming. Well, that's what God did. I'm going to postpone it, but it is coming. And the inadequacy of Moses' atonement showed itself in that despite his offer, eventually God did indeed judge those people who had sinned. We read that in verse 35 when it says, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now the words in the New International struck with a plague are not in there. The Bible just says in the language of Moses, and the Lord struck the people. And I don't think he's talking about any particular thing right then. I think he's talking about the times in the future when God kept that promise later and brought punishment to those people. God struck these people in so many different ways later on. Some died by poisonous snake bites. Some died by being caught in fires. Some died when Israel was attacked by its enemies out in the desert. Some died because they were executed for capital crimes. All these people, except a very few godly ones, died in the wilderness before they ever saw the land of Canaan. We say, well, is God then just playing cat and mouse with these people? Is it like a cat who has a mouse, and he knows he's going to kill that mouse, but he doesn't kill him right away? He lets him go, run a foot or two, and he brings him back, and lets him run a foot or two, and brings him back, and he just enjoys it, and he just says, I'm going to have some fun with you, and then I'm going to slit your throat with my claws. What do you think of that? Is that what God is doing? No. Here is what God is doing. The rebellion of these people is on a trajectory that is rising. Their sin is getting worse by the week and by the month. God knows that. In his mercy, he postpones bringing them to a reckoning right then. But they keep sinning. God notes their accumulated sin. And when each one finally fills his sin to the measure, each one reaps what he sows and is judged. And God judges them now, not just for whatever recent sins they have, but for all the sins that trailed them, beginning with what they did at that golden calf. Matthew Henry gave me a quote I had no knowledge of before this week. He said that the Jewish people have a saying that after that incident at Mount Sinai, no judgment ever fell upon Israel, but that there was in it an ounce of the powder of the golden calf. What weightiness. And so the point is this: no human mediator, no merely human mediator is ever adequate to take care of another's sins. And so I would say to you, you're born in a Christian home. You have great Christian parents. You go to a Christian youth group and you have Christian friends. It will do you nothing on the day of judgment. No saint that you ever pray to you can possibly help you with your distance from God at all. God gave us the Old Testament, which includes the book of Exodus, to be the black velvet, to show the dilemma that we have. But God gave us the New Testament to be the diamond, to show the solution to all this mess. And that solution is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so whatever hinders you today from pursuing that Messiah, whether it's attending church more regularly to hear the Bible, whether it is getting in a Bible study to learn of him, whether it is seriously going to him with your sins and the need to become a Christian, whatever it is worth it to overcome. Because, as that very New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Next week, we will see how God will take this last principle of his Messiah and work it into the narrative in a passage that is one of my favorites in the Bible and in a way that I think is simply remarkable. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that when we have sinned, you have not dealt with us immediately and let us feel the sting right then, but have often been patient with us and let us go, and you have done this to give us time to repent. Oh, Father, give us hearts to turn to you, to not cling to our sin. Give us hearts to find the one mediator who will actually help us and to abandon all the false mediators that we would try. Oh, God, give us the grace to seek out the one atonement that would truly wash our sins away. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.